difficult issues that we face today. There are many of them, but we are facing apostasy, people falling away from the church and faith, and we are facing hostility. People don't want to know anything about the Christian faith. And we ourselves, oh, at least I know I have been very blessed growing up in a culture, at least, that was Christian, knowing that in that culture there were some who were true believers and many for whom it was purely nominal. But our law, based on the Judeo-Christian ethic, has been a blessing to us. And, you know, once upon a time, people took it as an insult if you questioned whether or not they were a Christian, because Christianity was being paralleled with being a good person. But it's different now. And we've had real material prosperity, haven't we? We've had freedom to proclaim Christ. And now, of course, we're what we call secular, and we have become incredibly materialistic. Secular supposedly means that a person's views are actually factual rather than spiritual, which are not actual factual, but just what you think, whereas secular is based on fact. But G.K. Chesterton said, we're not secular anyway. When a person stops worshipping God, he doesn't worship nothing. He worships anything. And in the 1960s, there was a theologian called David Martin who did a study, and he showed that the results showed that people were embracing, you know, it's turning away the Beatles, the whole works, from Christianity in droves, as they were at that time. We're embracing Eastern mysticism, horoscopes, spiritual health and practices that were, I think, probably coming out of the East and other places. And we've become so accustomed, haven't we, to psychic fairs. We don't take any notice much of it anymore. Our entertainment is absolutely full of superheroes who have all special powers. Meditation is sort of the way, but it's not Christian meditation. It's using mantras and things like that for health. And as we have rejected God and his word, we know his hand of protection has been lifted back from this nation. And so things are really not good, and our daily news cycle makes it quite plain that crime and other things are worse. How many people do you know who once went to church who are not into that now? You know, they've moved on. And generally, they don't want God brought into the conversation, and they certainly don't want Jesus Christ brought into the conversation. And then there are certain segments of our communities who have become actively opposed to Christian teaching, and we're being told that Jesus Christ has no place in the public arena, in schools, in the view of those people. And it was reported in Eternity magazine, actually, that in New South Wales, a couple of churches using school halls as their church, they hired them for their church meetings, have been accused of preaching homophobic messages for saying God's great good design for sex within marriage is between one man and one woman. And the New South Wales Department of Education said it does not allow any group or church to use the school grounds to preach homophobic messages. So whether or not they will be allowed to stay, but that's like a whole change, isn't it, from what we once knew. And at the same time, in many churches, and it's a bit hot froggery, it happens bit by bit, biblical truth has been replaced with human ideas and political correctness. And so there's been an ongoing move from liberal theology to post-liberal theology, further and further away from accepting that the Bible is actually the word of God to man, rather than just man's word about God. And so there are those who are leaders in churches who, you know, across the world, don't believe in the virgin birth or the resurrection or Jesus' miracles, doubt the doctrine of atonement. Even there are some like Brian McLaren of the Emerging Church Movement, and he said that the idea of God sending his son to die for our sins was tantamount to child abuse. That would be God guilty of child abuse. And the World Council of Churches has moved to a post-liberal position where interfaith with other religions is really being explored, and a one-world church is seen as an evidence of Christian tolerance and love. I can't see Elijah interfaithing with the prophets of Baal somehow, or false teachers sort of just joining together. It's not what the scriptures tell us. So here are some points put forward by one church leader. Some of this comes out of Quaker doctrine, but here's a person who has quite a big influence in Christian circles. And he said, the church has no more important responsibility than to be a community continually being shaped and empowered by Jesus, about Jesus' teaching about God and the meaning and purpose of human life. And that sounds very good, doesn't it? But it goes on to say, if the church were truly Christian, Jesus would be a model for living rather than an object for worship. And that is in contradiction to what we read about in Revelation 5:13, where the elders and all fall down and worship the Lamb. And when Jesus rose from the dead, when he met the women in the garden in Matthew 28, they fell at his feet and held his feet, and they worshipped him. And of course, he is God, and we are to worship him. So he's not just a model for living. And say gracious behaviour would be more important than right belief. But salvation depends on believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who died for our sins. A really important one. And inviting questions would be valued more than supplying answers. You know, people don't really need answers. And if the church would care more about love and less about sex, then it would be doing the job it should do. And this life would be more important than the afterlife. Whereas Jesus tells us to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. And in Colossians 3:2, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hid with Christ in God. Now, these are things that are in contradiction to the word, for once you abandon the word of God, then anything goes. And in the wider community, freedom of speech is being increasingly eroded, you know that. And hate laws are making it a crime to offend a person who objects to one's view. Is it possible that Christians in this nation will be persecuted by the state and by individuals for speaking biblical truth about right and wrong and justice and freedom and using the word sin? In some places that you can't do that, that's judgmental, and speaking above all about Jesus Christ. It's happening, you know, of course you do, in so many other parts of the world, and it's what Christians have suffered since New Testament times. And Jesus said that's exactly how it would be. In John 15:18 and following, it was at the Last Supper, he said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. And says, remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They'll treat you this way because of my name. For they do not know the one who sent me. They don't know God. They don't know the Father. Now, why does the world so hate Jesus? I'm not telling you anything new. But since the fall, the world, you know, is under the dominion of Satan. Satan is at enmity with God, and he hates those who are made in God's image. And that's us. Satan is not. No angelic beings are actually made in God's image, however glorious they are. But human beings, you and I, were created to be God's unique family, his sons, his daughters, children who would share his glory and in whom his spirit might dwell. So Satan got his hooks into humans through man's rebellion and sin, and his plan is to destroy and to deceive as much as he can. And that God should send his son, God the Son, his divine son, to be one of these wretched creatures, a human being, to rescue those under Satan's dominion, is enraging to Satan. And while those who turn to faith in Jesus Christ and have been liberated from Satan's rule and power in eternity, while they remain on earth, we are subject to Satan's vicious hate and attacks. And just as Satan used fallen human beings to persecute and hang Jesus, the Son of God, on the cross, so he continues to use fallen human beings to persecute and kill those who belong to Jesus. He's done this for 2,000 years, and there hasn't been a lot of respite for many people right from the beginning until now. We know, when we look at church history, there are those who came into the church and led the church, and there were then the burnings and the torture and the keeping of the word from God's people. The Wycliffes are persecuted, the Tyndales are put to death, the Luthers are intimidated and threatened, those kind of things. But even with Satan's deceivers in the church, the gospel couldn't be stopped. That good news keeps on going out. And the Western world, including America and Australia, some of it, as I said, genuinely, a lot of it just nominally, but has upheld the name of Jesus Christ. Our countryside is dotted with churches, isn't it? Just look around our state and see that they are. But how many of them now are changed? The one in Curry Street, that's a belly dance studio. The one down at Oaklands Park, that was a church that's now a Hindu temple. All of those kind of things. Now, they're only buildings. It's the people going on. But we know that we really are a remnant who belong to him. And while we have been kept safe, we know that whether it's in China or Africa or India or Pakistan or North Korea or Vietnam or in the Middle East so badly at the moment, people are losing their lives and being intimidated and imprisoned. But we have had the freedom to teach, to preach, to worship. But while all these things have been going on overseas against other Christians, the Western media in general has said very little about Christians and the persecution that's going on. And countries that have once embraced Christ don't open their doors particularly to rescue those who are Christians, who in some cases there's genocide. That is happening. However, I was very pleased to see, I don't think we'll see it in our state newspapers, in The Sun or The Age or The Advertiser, but it was in our national paper, a headline that says, "Western media shuts its eyes to persecution of Christians." And so it's actually Greg Sheridan who goes on to talk about the dreadful things that are happening, that there's a blind eye, nobody takes any notice. And he says, the Western media is imprisoned in a kind of psychotic fantasy that makes it all but ignore this historic drama. He says, because to the media and the culture out there, all of the world's ills are because of the West's colonialism and expansionism and missionary fervour. And in all instances, except Israel. Israel's pretty bad too. But the villains are nominally or formally Christian states of the West. And so he's saying, You see that what the media and the world is saying, will Christians give up their Christianity? Just do that, and it's all over. Or that they bring it on their own heads. This is really what Christians don't deserve any better than this kind of persecution. And so we have the Chaldean Catholic Archbishop from Mosul. You know Mosul on the River Tigris, right opposite what was left of Nineveh. He fled to Australia. And he said 15 to 20 years ago there were 100,000 Christians in Mosul. There are none anymore. And the Egyptian Coptic bishop in Melbourne now said, it's being ignored by Western media and by Western governments. The Christians of the Middle East have no voice in the West, in fact, almost anywhere. So could it happen here, you know, that Christians in the West who have had such a foundation are under threat? And I noticed that, again, an editorial here in the paper that says, Europe enters a new age of Christian martyrs. Now, they were talking about the French priest who was killed at the church altar. Here, we have things like a senior Islamic imam argues that the death penalty for public acts of homosexuality in Muslim societies, that the death penalty for it is right and proper for active homosexuality, that homosexuals are unclean and spread disease, but there is no complaint from officialdom. They are allowed to say that. But when the Catholic Archbishop of Hobart circulated a church pamphlet into Catholic schools, a moderate pamphlet about the true thing of marriage, then he has a complaint lodged against him, and the state's anti-discrimination commission then threatens him with legal action. So there's this thing, you see, that Christians are not wanted by Satan and any that he can use to get at Christians. And Jesus said these things would happen. Do you remember he's leaving the temple? This is toward, you know, when he was not long before he went to the cross. And he told the disciples that the temple would be completely cast down. And then when he was on the Mount of Olives, they came to him, his disciples, and they asked him more about that. And they also said, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus said, watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ. There are going to be many false leaders, special ones, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumours of wars, but see to it you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines. Well, there's a terrible one in Ethiopia at the moment, and Zimbabwe's in trouble with starvation. Kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of birth pains. These can see there'll be things happening, getting stronger and stronger. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. And because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved, and the gospel will go out to the ends of the earth. Well, what I believe is that he will take his church out before the worst of the worst happens. But that doesn't mean to say that the birth pangs aren't already happening. And when Jesus speaks about persecution, I don't suppose any one of us has any desire to be persecuted. Some of us might know rejection within family, people who really don't correspond to us anymore. But how do we handle the dislike or rejection or real animosity that comes because of our faith in Jesus Christ? Well, you read this in your questions. What does Jesus say? Matthew 5, verses 1 to 12. Blessed are you when people insult you. Blessed are you. And persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And in verse 43, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. This is Matthew 5. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So if there are people that you look at and you feel like, oh, that person is so terrible, there's nothing to stop you from praying for that person. I wonder if any Christians prayed for Saul of Tarsus, the terrible church persecutor who met Jesus Christ on the way to Damascus and became Paul the Apostle. Now, I don't know that, but who knows that there weren't those who prayed, and we can pray, and we never should minimise the power of prayer. You know, we have those two weapons we fight with, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and prayer. And that sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, it's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It divides to soul and spirit. So the Word opens up your inner being and reveals what's there, so that people hear the Word and they actually have to face the truth when that comes to them, if the Spirit is at work there. And we don't have to persuade people by clever arguments. The Word of God does what we cannot do. And no matter who speaks it or how it is spoken, the Spirit is able to convict and convince. But what a good thing if you do know it and you're able to speak it accurately, and if you are really open to the Spirit's leading at the right moment for that time. How many times have you gone home, like me, and said, oh, I should have said at such and such a time. But, you know, God is still at work. He knows our weakness. When we do speak it, we know, we're told from Romans that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. People hear things, often it sinks in there and they jolly well can't get rid of it, though you may think it's fallen on deaf ears. And pray. Pray for those who reject you and Christ, Jesus says. And I love 2 Corinthians 10 verse 4, which says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not our brain, they're not our mouth, but they are mighty for pulling down strongholds. Now, they're those strongholds of stubbornness and prejudice and the strongholds that Satan has on them. But it goes on, and I love this bit. And our weapons, like our prayer, are mighty for the casting down of reasonings and imaginings and every high thought that exalts itself against God. So all their arguments, no, the Word of God and prayer is able just to pull those down. That's what it says. And God uses our prayer to bring people to Christ. And in Revelation 8 verse 4 we read that an angel pours incense on the altar of God in heaven. And the smoke of the incense, which is just wispy, goes up with the prayers of the saints. And our prayers so often are wispy too, you know, aren't they? Like you feel like it's a pretty inadequate kind of prayer, but goes up to God as a sweet smell. And what happens? He pours thunder and lightnings upon the earth in answer to that. And I know that was talking about the tribulation time, but he does that now. Thunders and lightnings, in spite of our weakness of our prayer. So do we look around at various people and think, look, they're never going to change and I can't make any difference? And some we give up, sort of, as, well, they're hopeless. They're not into our thinking. And I heard a minister speak a sermon just recently called Too Dirty for the Gospel. And he went to talk about Peter and Cornelius. Now, you know the story, that Cornelius is Roman centurion, but a godly man had this vision of an angel telling him to send for Simon Peter, who's at Joppa in Simon the Tanner's house, and bring him because he's got a message and he's got to come back. And of course, Simon Peter is waiting for lunch and he's upstairs and he has a vision at the Tanner's house, and there's this great sheet comes down with all these reptiles, birds and animals, and the voice says, Peter, rise, kill and eat. And Peter says, no, I've never eaten anything unclean. Like, there are snakes, there are all sorts of things in here. And it said to him, don't call unclean what I have cleansed. And three times it happens, and by the time that's over, there's a knock at the gate, and here are the servants of the centurion of Cornelius at the gate asking for Simon Peter to come to a Gentile's house. Now, you don't eat with a Gentile, you don't go into a Gentile. They're unclean. That's not the Jewish thing to do. But Peter knew God had spoken to him, goes to Cornelius' house, tells them about Jesus Christ, and the whole household, friends and so on, are saved. And they too then came to the Father through Jesus the Son. So what, you know, if that's what God wants us to do, are there people we think are too dirty for the gospel? There are some things that stand in the way. And number one is probably our prejudice, isn't it? We sort of prejudge that person's never going to listen. So that one's too hard. And there are cultural differences. What if the person's a Muslim or a Buddhist or comes from a totally different social walk? You know, how can we possibly speak to them or relate to them? And we also have lots of doubts. We don't really think God's going to do anything about that person. Even if we prayed. And of course there are prayers, aren't they, that take years to come to fruition. That Chinese guy that I talked about, I think in the last session that we had, whose mother prayed for 8 years before there was any change there. You know, things can take time. But also not knowing how to share the gospel. But, you know, if we're really trusting God, he does give words, even if they seem inadequate. But ask him. And we do need to speak about Jesus Christ, not just some vague thing about God. That might give you a shoo-in, but at some stage you need to talk about Christ, and you need to talk about his love. That means he's the way to heaven through him having taken all of your rottenness, call it mistakes, call it what you will, it's sin, and he's taken that. And so we share that good news. And I thought about too dirty for the gospel. I knew, and very much like a young lad who came to youth group years ago. There were other young people who came to Christ, but Tom never did, and went off and got married, and then somehow, I don't know how Facebook works, but I get him on Facebook, and he sometimes puts on the most crude and outrageous things that you could imagine. And you know what my response is? Cut him off. You know, he's too dirty for me, too dirty for the gospel, and so on. But then a lovely photo and his wife came up, a really beautiful photo, and I prayed about it, and I clicked the like for the photo, and I posted, that is a gorgeous photo, and I put, still love you. And so does the one, with a capital O, because he knows where I come from. And so does the one who still loves you to death. Julie knows. Now, I said that because his wife, Julie, is a preacher's kid. That's the point, you know, if you've forgotten, she won't have forgotten. And I thought, I'll either, that'll be ignored, or I'll get a ha-ha, not into that, or all my mates and I are going to have a romping time in hell or some other outrageous thing. But instead, it came back, thanks, Mrs. H. There's plenty of love and respect going back to you too. And then a day or so later, happy birthday, Mrs. H. Now, I don't know what to do next. However, I'm praying for Tom, really praying. And we need to tell people too, they don't change in order to come to Christ. They come to Christ just as they are, without one plea that his blood was shed for them, as Charlotte Elliot's hymn. You know, that just as I am, that Billy Graham used all over the world. You know, Charlotte Elliot never knew, did she, that hymn she wrote would be used 150 years later, and still in some places to such effect. So in a rapidly changing world of apostasy and hostility, what are we to do? Now, we are to trust and we are to pray. And I told you that I'd tell you about Heather. And Heather rang me up, and you know she can't get out and about much because of her health. Lady comes to wash her dog, and the lady said to her as she was leaving, "Are you a believer?" And Heather said in great surprise, "Yes, I am. I'm a Christian." And the dog lady said, "I think I should have said this to you 3 times ago, and I wasn't brave enough. But I have now." And they ended up having this most incredible talk. Then Heather had to ring up the next day about, I think, insurance or something, got on the phone, got an accent she couldn't understand, waited till the next day, got onto somebody with an accent she could understand, started to talk about what she wanted done, and said to the voice, "Where are you? Where are you?" The lady said, "Africa." And they went on, and as Heather was saying what she wanted done, this lady said, "You seem like a wise lady." And somehow Heather found herself saying, "Are you a believer?" And this lady said, "Yes, I am. I'm a Zulu, and I've got a little boy, and the boy's father has gone off, and I'm in finding things really, really difficult, and I'm really down." They had this long conversation on the phone, encouraging and supporting one another. And so Heather's saying, "I think God is doing these little things to show us we are not alone. All around, everywhere, there are believers. Let's not be afraid to say it." Well, that afternoon, I was having a back thing of the physio in town that I had to go to. And so I didn't know this girl, Rachel, from a bar of soap, but I'm sitting there feeling like somehow I've got to speak to her. I said, as I was about to go, "Rachel, are you a believer?" And she laughed and she said, "Oh no, I'm sorry, but I'm not." And I said, "'Cause I am." And I said, "Years ago, I came to the Father through Jesus the Son, and it's the best thing I ever did." And I said, "Rachel, he's got his hand, God the Father's got his hand on your shoulder, and this is a poke from him today." I didn't know I was going to say this. "This is a poke from him. And I said, now you watch, because you're going to get another poke. Something more will come to you." And as I was going, she stuck her head out the door and said, "Bye, thanks." And I said, "Remember." And she said, "Yeah, I'll watch for the poke." And so I think, you know, in this world that's changing, we are to watch, to pray, to support one another, and see his leading and share the gospel. And I just want to finish then with this out of Jewish history. It's the story that you'll know in 2 Chronicles verse 20 about Jehoshaphat. He was a king of Judah, and the Moabites and the Ammonites were going to make war against Judah. This vast army that the Jews couldn't handle. And acutely alarmed, Jehoshaphat proclaimed a fast for the people. He called on them to seek for help from the Lord, and he himself went up to the temple and he prayed, pouring out the nation's fears and hope in the Lord. And these are the last words of his prayer. Remember this: "We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." Isn't that how it is for us? So that's in 2 Chronicles 20. "We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." So they went out to face the enemy. And you know what was at the forefront of the army? Not the strongest of the soldiers, but the singers. Jehoshaphat put the singers going out in front of the army, singing, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever," carrying the banners and so on. And when they came to the area where Moab and Ammon had met to attack Judah, they saw only dead bodies lying on the ground. Somehow things had got into conflict and confusion, and the Moabites and the Ammonites fought each other, and it was just all over. So Jehoshaphat went in and got the plunder and went home, and they praised God with voice and harp and lute and trumpet. And so in a changing, increasing, hostile world, we really do not have to fear. If there's bad news, you know what we've got? The good news, the good news. And like Jehoshaphat, we can say, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Because see, the Lord is our rock and our refuge, and he is far mightier than Satan. Satan's only a created angel. God is God. And he will not fail us. Jesus says to us, just as he did to his disciples, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He says, Matthew 28, and lo, I am with you always to the very end of the age. So, and in our next session, we're going to have a look at what is truth and what is freedom.